you, Rob, Cheryl, and it's good to see each one out tonight. I know, again, I said it this morning, it's a busy weekend, but I was encouraging you because I think you'll agree in 30 or 40 minutes that this is a worthwhile venture into this little-known judge by the name of Ehud. And to me, personally, the lesson that probably had the greatest impact on my life was this one here. When I did this study many years ago, it was my putting my stakes down kind of thing, where I established myself a little bit in my Christian walk, and that I attribute a lot of it to the study on Judges, but especially this one. And it's going to seem odd for me to say that, but it really was a tremendous motivator to me to and just what exactly that I needed to do, what I needed to do. And I know in some ways this assembly has a reputation, a very good reputation, one that I admired from the first time I was here for some of these things. But that doesn't mean it's being taken to heart and applied as well as it should be, okay? So you'll see what I mean in a few minutes. When you see my application, I have a rasp in my throat. I was hoping not to have that, but I'd have it. Hopefully that will clear it up, but we're not sure. We're going to go to Judges chapter 3, we looked at the first deliverance, the first cycle of deliverance under Othniel. We looked at that this morning. And just to read the last two verses of that particular account. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." That's the judge Othniel. "And he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim." Cushan-Rishathaim, you'll remember? Darkness of double wickedness. That's what his name means. And it refers, I applied it to, there's two or three different ways of looking at this, but it's the way that I prefer. Our first lesson was the deliverance of Judah from Adonai Bezek, Adoni Bezek, and I liken that to the defeat of Satan at the cross of Calvary, Hebrews 2:14. That Satan is our archenemy from the Garden of Eden. We know that, his history. He's a destroyer. He hates Christians. He hates the Word of God. He hates the person of Christ. And everything and anything related to it, he's going to attack. And he's going to undermine, and he's going to deceive, and he's going to do whatever harm he can do. You read the first chapter of Job, and you see what he attempted to do in the life of Job, a righteous man. By the way, as you're going to see the application later in our lesson, but the key to Joseph's life was, or Job's life was, chapter 23, verse 12, he desired the word of God more than his necessary food. That is the key verse, one of the key verses of the book of Job. There's a couple in Job. It's such a lengthy kind of twist and turn kind of a book, so there's more than one key verse, but that is certainly one of them, Job 23, 12. Another verse, one of the verses I used oftentimes dealing with this lesson in Ehud. But it says here that he defeated Cushan-Rishathaim and prevailed over him. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So as long as he was there to temper and monitor and keep the checks and balances, everything seemed to go along rather nicely. Unfortunately, the disobedience factor being what it is, the world, the flesh, the devil being what they are, and the bad habits that had already been established by not driving out the enemy. They were married to them now, intermarriages. That was part of the early part of chapter 3, that they got entrenched with these foreign nations that God had absolutely commanded them to dispossess, to get rid of, to destroy. If you remember from the first series of lessons, everything that breathes, he said, I want destroyed. I don't want anything left. I don't want you to have any evidence that the Canaanites were ever here. Everything gone. So we read on now to verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Before I forget, let me throw a caveat in ahead of time. There's a couple of things I have to say here tonight that some may think borders on maybe being rude or offensive or inappropriate. Okay? Believe me when I tell you, none of that is my intention. There's just a couple things that have to kind of be said the way they have to be said in order to make it understood so we can just keep moving along. Believe me when I tell you, I know in advance I'm running over to the line and walking on an edge of a line. I know that. So don't think I'm taking it lightly. I'm not. Okay. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon. Now he strengthens the enemy. He said earlier at the end of 2 and 3, because you have not obeyed me, as I predicted earlier, I'm going to strengthen your enemies. I'm going to fight against you. You're making me your enemy because of your decisions. That's really what he was saying. But he predicted this, so don't be alarmed by this. So he was using this as a training ground, not just for the nation of Israel, but if you remember our two opening verses, Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11, for our learning. There's consequences to a sinful lifestyle. Hebrews 12, it actually is a little bit of the morning's message that we didn't get to, but for the believer, when they are disobedient, what the Lord does is he chastens the believer. He chases after them. He scourges him. That's a strong word, I know. It doesn't mean lashes and tied to a tree. That's not what it means. It just means you're going to get disciplined by me, God says. I'm going to discipline you. And he says, and if I didn't discipline you, what kind of a father would I be? That's what he reasons out in the beginning part of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to maybe 15. He explains it all out to you. So this is the kind of thing that God is doing here. He's using these foreign nations that they should have driven out. I'm repeating this for a good reason. If you'd have driven them out, you wouldn't have had any of these problems. It all starts with disobedience to something that God very simply and specifically gave them. So he strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because he had done evil. They had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered himself to himself. Now this is Eglon. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. To the children of Israel, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. The previous deliverance was a period of 8 years. This one is 18 now. But what's interesting about this is you have, and I hope you notice this, if you notice the names of the people he brought in. Now, number one, Eglon was a Moabite. And the Moabites had the land adjoining or abutting to the inheritance that Israel was given. And they were given that legally. That was their land legally. They weren't in the wrong place. They were outside of the promised land, but they owned that land right there outside. They were really close. They abutted. They moved up alongside of them, kind of thing. But they were not illegally possessing that land. And it says here that he brought in the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Now, not going to go into this. It's only a small part of the lesson. But the Moabites and the Ammonites were both the result of an incest, a result of incest with Lot. Lot's two daughters created those two nations, Moabites and the Ammonites. What you need to know from that is in a way, they were almost part of the nation of Israel. Can't look at it, you can't really honestly look at it any other way. They were basically Israelites. Now, here's the teaching parallel to the New Testament for us. There are people who call themselves Christians, who by all definition have very little, if any, identity to what evangelicals understand from the Word of God to be a believer. 2 Timothy says it best. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says to us in verse 5, having a form of God, but denying the power thereof. That's someone who says that they're a Christian, or perhaps associates with them, joins the church, becomes a part of the assembly. But in real life, if the rapture happened today, they'd still be sitting in the pew. When 90% of the church is gone, they will still be sitting here because they're not believers. What's interesting about this, and remember the application I was pressing to you this morning about the time we live in right now and how reprobate it has become, how corrupt it has become, how sinful it has become. Well, I read to you 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Back up to verse 1, and you read in 2 Timothy 3, 1, but know this, that in the last days, that's what I said this morning, I believe we're there. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of God, but denying the power thereof. This is the Old Testament example of this would be the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the Amalekites were thrown in there for good measure. The Amalekites were famous my term would be fighting dirty, okay? They attacked the weakest of the nation of Israel. They never attacked the strength of Israel. They attacked the older ones and the ones with child that were stragglers when the nation was moving in the 40 years in the wilderness. The Amalekites were the ones who attacked the ones who were lagging behind. That's called where I grew up, fighting dirty, okay? And that God was so upset at that, he was so angry at that, that this was the instruction given to Saul to go out and to completely, utterly destroy once and for all whatever Amalekites were left. He wanted them all taken. You know, Saul said, well, I saved the king and a few others because and some of the sheep because I wanted to use them to worship you. And God said, that's not what I told you to do. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And didn't say that very well, did I? And I know the verse. Anyways, I'm going to read it because I'm not going to let that go. And now that I said it wrong at the beginning, I can't my brain just won't jump back and get it. It just doesn't work like that. Anyways, let's leave it for now. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That's one of the verses, okay? When he judged Saul for not carrying out his instructions, it was the Amalekites. So Eglon aligns himself with the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites to go in and completely overtake the nation of Israel. And this is what he does. Let me finish the read here. I'm back in Judges 3. Verse 13 says, and he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palm. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gerar, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, here's one of the areas where you might be offended. If you're left-handed, don't be offended. I'm just going to tell you what the Old Testament says without reading the verses. Left-handed people in the Old Testament were not just an anomaly. They're a bit of an anomaly today. I had five brothers and sisters, six of us. One of them was left-handed out of six. And try as we might to work with them, the rest of us as painters, couldn't do it. Couldn't work in the same room with him because he kept bumping into you, because he was always moving in the opposite direction. It's like a clock that's starting to run this way instead of this way. That sounds, I'm making light of it, but the fact is, in the Old Testament, in the military, they couldn't be bowmen. They had a special way that they could fight, and they were separated from everybody else because they were left-handed. So that's not a problem. What you need to learn from it is that there's not, the percentages are not very high. This is an important part of the lesson, okay? So he was left-handed, and he was from Benjamin. Benjamin being the smallest of all the tribes. So he came, he had like two strikes against him. He was a Benjamite, and he was left-handed. He had no breaks, okay? But this is what made him the right kind of a person to be the judge to carry out this deliverance. And you'll see, I'm going to explain it to you. But the point is, God takes the people that you say, well, however did he pick him? I can't imagine that God chose to use that person. Even the Apostle Paul. Think about it. How the scriptures describe Paul when you go into all the different passages that touch on it, a bit here, a bit here, a bit here, there. The problem with his eyes, the problem with his speech. He was very short in stature, not a positive thing that tended to work against him. But God chose him. Peter's the roughneck, the big mouth, you know, and the fast mouth. But God chose him, and you can go all through. This Thomas was a man of very little faith in the sense that he was a doubter. You can do this with almost all of these chosen people that God chose to use. And this is the picture here. Ehud was left-handed, and he was a Benjamite. Now, it's going to play into our lesson. It's important detail. God's going to use the fact that he was left-handed. Left-handed becomes an advantage when God takes it. That's the lesson you have to see here. So it's not actually a negative to us as believers. It's not. In that culture, it was. And you'll see why in a minute. I'm going to explain it to you. And it says in verse 16, this is the key verse. Are you looking at it? It says, and Ehud made himself a dagger. Well, if he needed a dagger, why didn't he just go to the dagger store and buy one? That's a joke. There's no stores, but the point was he made it himself. Maybe he wasn't a smith and didn't exactly have that skill, but it states very specifically he made it himself. I rather doubt. In fact, I think I can verify it if we had like hours to carry this message out. In the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus with the building of the temple, the tradesmen who did certain things, Believe me, there was tradesmen in the smithing trade who made things like daggers. The important part of the lesson, make sure you get it, he made himself a dagger, meaning he made it for himself. Verse 16, and he made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, about 18 inches in length. Whether that's just the blade or the entire dagger, we're not sure. We'll just have to leave that for another day. But it wasn't very big. It was only 18 inches. It wasn't a long sword, because he was going to have to hide this on his person in order to do the job he had to do. About a cubit in length, and he fastened it under his clothes. This is an odd detail, on his right thigh. Now, if you've been following me, you would know that if he was going to pose any danger, he would have to be right-handed. And if he's right-handed, the dagger would be on his left thigh. But he put it on his right thigh because he's left-handed. So if they were to frisk him or pat him down, as we would say today, they wouldn't even bother with the right side. They would check the left side to see if he had a dagger. Sounds like a bit of a stretch. It's actually not. It was so rare to have a dagger on his right thigh because he wouldn't be able to draw it fast enough. It would be like a gunslinger, with a right-hand gunslinger who put the gun over here. You have to go like that. Well, he'd be shot. He'd be dead before he got the gun out. It's as simple as that. This is part of the makeup of this account, and it's important. These are all important details. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, it says, Eglon was a very fat man. Very fat man. I'm going to tell you how fat in a few minutes by some calculation that somebody gave me. A very fat man. Fat being fleshly. And this is part of our lesson, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemies that we have. But this is carried out in the typing of the lessons, the types of Christ, and the typing of the lesson here. And it says here, verse 18, I shouldn't be breaking this up and stopping like I am. And when he was finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, meaning the people that Ehud brought in, he dismissed them all, okay? He had some couriers with him. He was a courier, a representative, not an errand boy. He would be an ambassador kind of a person, somebody you would expect to see, probably dressed a little bit better than some, and he was obviously not posing any threat. Everything about him, he would look like an, I don't know, take a chance on offending somebody again. He would look like an accountant, somebody with horn-rimmed glasses and rather a tidy-looking guy. I got a few accountants here, I'm sorry, but I can't help it. I'm just trying to get to the chase here. But the point was, he didn't appear to be a threat, but he was a person of some power, position, authority, and right. So Eglon received him, because he was bringing a gift, a tribute. Verse 19, but he himself turned back from the stone. Sorry, did I flip a page? No, I didn't. So he brought the tribute to the king of Eglon. Now it says Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, the king said, hold on to it, hold on, keep silent. And all who attended him went out from him. He dismissed everybody else, his own staff. Eglon emptied the room. So in the room when this was done was Ehud and Eglon. That's it. Because it was a secret message from the king. So it says Ehud, verse 20, came to him. So he approached him. And he was sitting upstairs in the cool chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Now he identifies the source of the message. And as soon, let me read it rather than say it. So he rose from his seat. King Eglon, remember I said, was a Moabite. He was essentially in bloodline, was an Israelite. He knew what it meant to have a message from God. He respectfully stood. It's a big indicator. That's how we come to the conclusions we come to. He showed respect. And Ehud reached with his left hand. If we had some tense music here, dun-dun-dun-dun, you know. He reached with his left hand and took out the dagger from his right thigh. See the details repeated? It was a gesture that didn't even alarm the king of Moab. He saw Ehud reaching, but he didn't think anything of it. You know, he just, because you, that's not where you have a dagger or any weapon for that matter. From his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. He left it there. Interesting. And his entrails came out. And Ehud went out through the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, it says, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, meaning they just sat down and waited for a while, and then said, we're waiting a long time. We should go in and see to him. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and they were, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. And Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. It happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. Now this is the finishing of the victory. It's not finished yet. The king has been slain, but the victory is not finished yet. And he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords. This is almost as important. It's 50-50 of the importance here in this lesson. And they seized the fords, I will explain, of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. Key truth. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now that's the reading, that's the lesson. So, let's go to the application. He made himself a dagger. Okay? In the Word of God, I quoted this verse from memory this morning. I'm going to read it to you now in Hebrews chapter 4, It says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." The sharp two-edged sword is the word of God, especially two-edged. And it says the specific detail in our reading that the dagger he made was both sides. It wasn't just one. It was the two-edged dagger. We have in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord comes in victory in the Battle of Armageddon, and then the ensuing presentation of himself to the Christ rejectors who are going to be destroyed. He presents himself in this way. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He had on his head many crowns, and he had a name written, which no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name, which nobody knew, was the Word of God. Then it says in verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." We see again a dagger used in judgment. The word of God is what judges these people. It's the same application. His name is written on his thigh. He's the word of God, and his dagger is judging. But we know from other verses that it's the word of God that judges in the last day. John 12 tells us that, by the way. So the point is, he made a dagger to win the victory. Now, if the dagger is the word of God, wherein there is the lesson? Well, I'm going to tell you what the lesson is. And this is where I was being complimentary to this assembly, because I don't know of an assembly has done this as well that I've had any experience with as you people have done here with memorizing the Word of God. And just how important it is, not only to memorize it, but to meditate on it. Ehud, the judge, his name means praise, but it tells us there he's the son of Gerar. Here you go. Gerar means meditation. The word of God is helpful to you if you don't just memorize it, but you meditate on it. This was the beginning of the book of Joshua. This was the key verse to the entire book of Joshua, the book of victory, the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, the judges. In the thrill of victory in Joshua, the key verse is Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night." Let me read it now. I just got it wrong. "And you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written therein, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." You take the word of God, you learn it, you meditate on it, and then you will have good success. And then, I didn't put those words in there. They're already there. But I've memorized these, and I've meditated on them for years. You have to excuse me. I'm getting a little older, so when I start quoting from dead memory, sometimes the memory is dead. But so I'm not as quick off the draw as I used to be. But if I just look for a second, I can memorize it. I can quote it. But it's the point, as I hope you heard it, it's the emphasis. I quoted it with meaning so that every time I quote it, I know exactly what it means to me, because I quote it grammatically, accurately, phrase by phrase. I don't just memorize a bunch of words in a cluster. I memorize thoughts, and I apply them. As I'm memorizing it, rehearsing it, meditating on it, I'm actually learning and learning and learning and learning its application to me, verses that are important to me. Now, the difference is, And the Word of God is the Word of God, and anything we memorize is good, so don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. But the key to this making your own dagger is you read the Word of God, a chapter a day or whatever regimen you develop, but you make it a point, and you even ask God to speak to me from something that I'm going to read today. You ask him to do that. You could even throw a please in there. And when God seems to point something out to you, pull over and park. That means that's French for stop reading. And read it again and read it again. That's good, you're laughing. It's not French. And you say, Lord, what is it about that verse that you want me to see? And you read it a few times. Say, well, I'm not quite sure yet, but so I'll read the rest of the chapter and I'm going to go back to it. But the point is, you start to meditate on that verse. It may just be a phrase. It may just be a phrase. It may not be the whole verse. But the point is, you make it so it's skillful to you. It's a tool that goes into your arsenal. It's not just anybody, and there's lots of men here and some women who have skills with their tools. You know exactly what a given tool will do. You know where it's the perfect tool, and you know where it's the tool that it will do the job, but it's not really that efficient to do the job. But in a pinch, you could use that. You know all those things. But if you have just a box full of tools that you don't know what they're good for, they're not good for very much. And most tradesmen later in life, they have boiled that box down to maybe a satchel or a much smaller box because they've learned, I can do just about everything I need to do with this. It's like the servicemen who go on the road to fix things, and they know exactly what they take with them. And they know that they can deal with just about anything that they're going to encounter if they have this nice little kit of tools. Make the Word of God so that you can use it. When the Lord points something out to you, understand that he knows what you're going to face a month from now, a year from now, beloved, 10 years from now. He knows these things. How he knows it, I don't know. I just know he does. And you will learn something from a verse that will be exactly what you need. I'll give you one of the verses that I use a lot, that I got this very way. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know the verse well. I'm sure most of you have memorized it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that the whole verse? Anybody? Is that the whole verse, or did I leave something out? I left the phrase out, of whom I am chief. That expression, of whom I am chief, I have used that to lead more people to Christ probably than any other one single verse. Just that phrase. Just that phrase. It's a small dagger sometimes. Sometimes it's a big dagger. I carry in my change purse. There's two little zippers there, and I have this little Swiss Army knife. This is a knife, but it's a toy. It's a sticker. That's what we used to call as kids. This is a sticker. It's not a knife. That's a sticker. You know, that's not going to hurt anybody. Well, it's not very big, is it? But put it near the jugular vein somewhere and see if it needs to be any longer than that, because it doesn't. You follow my point? If you know what to do with it, that's a lot of knife. Even though it's just a little thing that goes in my pocket. You don't have to have a big thing. You don't have to know a whole bunch of verses. You just got to know how to use the verses that you got, because you've meditated on them and made them your own. You've owned them. You've taken ownership of those verses. not over anybody else, just that you have your verses, I got mine, and I got a lot of them that I've used that have become just unbelievably effective and powerful to me. And it's the key to the victory. Now, there's two things that add up to the victory here for Ehud. One of them is this slaying of Eglon, this very fat king. And I told you I was going to give you an idea how fat he was. I had an engineer, one of the first times I preached this, I had an engineer, an older gentleman, but still practicing. He career engineer in Big Three, probably 30 years working as an engineer. In fact, he was an administrator. And he came to me after. He said, Clifford, he said, I did some figuring while you were preaching. I said, you mean you weren't listening? No, I was listening too. But he said, I did some calculations. He said, you know what Eglon's waist size would be? I would have no idea. I like math a lot, but I never was educated in it, but I like it a lot. I'm pretty good at math, but I don't know how to do that kind of stuff that he can do. I have two nephews that are engineers, so I appreciate that math is a really big part of this skill set. He said his waist was 78 inches around. I said, what? 78 inches around was his waist. He said he could calculate this from with a reasonable amount of accuracy, although he said it to me like he knew exactly, but you know, because of the length of the dagger, and he thrust it in, and it was out of sight, and so on. I don't know. So I always tuck that away in my notes for just for what it's worth, okay? But that was not the whole victory. The key to the lesson is in the last few verses. The victory that was won is a victory that's sustained for 80 years. 80 years. The previous victory under Othniel lasted 40 years. And those two are the largest time frames of victory in the whole book of Judges. But here's the key. A little known verse over in Psalm 90 and verse 10. I've used this verse. This is one of my daggers. I've used it at funerals. I had a lawyer come to me once at a funeral I was doing for the mayor of the city of Windsor, his mother's funeral. So I had all the city councilors there. I'm serious, the whole city council was there for the city of Windsor. They were all there. And family members, there were doctors and lawyers in the family, immediate family, like her sons and daughters. And one of the daughters, who was from our assembly, wanted me to do the funeral because the mother wanted me to do the funeral, so I did it. And I mentioned this verse. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. Here's another one of these verses that may prove offensive to somebody. Don't be offended. He's simply saying, and it, time has proven it's true. If you make it to 80, it hasn't changed. That's kind of the standard benchmark. 70 is... And you check your statistics. They've been the same for as long as they've been recording statistics, 70 to 80. That's the average lifespan, male and female. Female is always higher by about 2 years on average. It's 70 to 80. And when you get to 80, guess what? When you get up in the morning, you're going to be stiff and sore. And somebody's hand goes up and says, wait a minute, I'm only 60 and I have that every morning. Well, you know, I'm 74 and I can tell you I'm getting closer to that 80 mark every year. And I'm already feeling that in the morning. But the point is, the victory was for types into the New Testament. The victory was for the average lifespan. If you do the second part of this, you will have victory for life. And what is the second part of the victory? They seized the fords. What's the ford? The ford is an access route. It's a gate, if you will. Okay, it's not a Chevy versus a Dodge versus a Ford. Not what it is. It just simply means a roadway, but a specific pathway. They made it so that Moabites could not get out That's how they killed 10,000 of them. And nobody could get in to help them either. And they secured those fords and they kept them secured. So they gave attention to the Word of God and the meditation on those things. Because this goes back to Othniel. Remember Othniel's victory from this morning? The city of the book and the living oracle. Othniel made the Word of God alive to him. It was absolutely paramount importance to him, the Word of God. That's the beginning lesson to this one. Now, he builds the Word of God into his life, and it becomes what he can use, an effective tool. But he also makes it so that the enemy, the sin, cannot have the same access. You've got to close the doors to the world, the flesh, and the devil that are ajar in your life. And we've all got them, beloved, all of us. You've got to recognize them, call it for what it is, and make the necessary adjustments. And if you do, you will have victory for a lifetime, 80 years. I didn't make any of these details up. I'm just telling you, when you apply this to the other scriptures we have, and I gave you a scripture, 70 to 80. And I gave you the scriptures for the Word of God. Then there's scriptures for this closing off the fords as well. But love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Meaning you have got to stop being in love with the world. You've got to stop that. That's a ford. You've got to close it off. Where whatever trappings the world has pushed on you, you say enough. Maybe it's climbing a corporate ladder or something else. Love of money. Bad one, real bad one. Love of money is the root of all evil. It says not money, but the love of money. It's the driving for it. That's the problem. And it is one of those problems that needs to be stopped, at least crippled. How much do you need? Just a little more. I've heard that. I've read that quote so many times. How much money is enough money? Just a little more. Just a little more. The next million will be enough. No, it won't. Never will be. All these trappings, the world, the flesh, the devil. This is the lessons of the book of Judges. And here we've covered in the first two judges and the deliverance of Judah earlier, we see these trifold enemy being addressed. And now I'm way over time. I'm surprised. I was really hoping to finish on time tonight. But anyways, I've memorized hundreds of verses over the years that the Lord has impressed upon me. And I've used them. And they come back to me and sometimes somebody's asking me a question, like this lawyer at this funeral. I didn't finish that, but I quoted this verse, and he came to me after. He says, do you remember that verse that you used? He said something about 70 or 80 years. I said, oh yeah, Psalm 90 verse 10. He says, is that really in the Word of God? I said, funny you should ask. Let me show you. I'm always glad to open the Word of God. I says, here it is right here. I says, I'll tell you what, I'll do you one better. And I took out a card out of my pocket. I always carry index cards for this reason. And I took the card and I took my Bible and I wrote it out to him. And I says, I'll you can go and finish your meal there, because he got up from his meal to ask me this question, thinking he wouldn't get a chance. I don't know. And I wrote it out on the card and printed it nice. I have a pretty decent block printing and fairly legible. And I wrote it out as best I could, and I handed it to him over at his table. I says, here, put this in your pocket and read it at will. It's just one verse in the Word of God, of which there are tens of thousands of them. And I said, this is a great one. Thousands, I should have said. They're all useful. They're quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even. The knife never came out. You ever notice that? I read that for you. Eglon's body had that knife in it. He didn't take the knife home with him. He used it. He gave that word to Eglon and left it there. And I believe it's telling us that when we can put the Word of God in effectively, it stays there. And 6 months later, this person is remembering something that I might have said to him from the Word of God that stuck, because the Spirit of God does the sticking, not me. Not me, him. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together tonight. There's so much more could be said, should be said. We pray, Lord, that this might be taken to heart, the importance of meditating and allowing the Spirit of God to tell us exactly what verses. Some of them are obscure, but there's a reason why you want us to learn that particular verse as an individual. I pray, Lord, that we would be diligent to this so that we can have the victory that you have afforded us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened with might by your Spirit in our inner man as we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we gird ourselves with the belt of truth, the very things we need to fight the battle against the enemy. We ask these things, praying that you take us to our homes in safety. And bless each one, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.